I didn't get finished with chapter 5, so I'm going to kind of do a 50,000-foot flyover of the last part of that, just so that we get established for chapter 6. And Shelby, good morning. Glad to see you up and about walking in here. That's great. We prayed for you, so and praise for that too. So we're thankful for that. So last week we were in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's only 6 chapters to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And after this study, we're going to move to 2 Timothy because the two letters are written about the same time and written in about the same context. So it's a good study to see the complete ministry efforts of Paul to young Timothy. And today, I think, is an important lesson for all of us that hopefully we'll be able to get through. But in chapter 5, we talked about the church's role in helping members in need. And specifically in that role, it spoke about widows, but it really speaks to a larger issue. Widows were the common problem of the church in that day because so many men died early, and the widows in the culture were left without support options. If their fathers didn't support them or their husbands didn't support them, they didn't have any good ways to make money. Certainly from a Christian perspective, they didn't have any good ways to make money. And so Paul gave some counsel based on the time in which he lived. But today for us, I think we take away from this part in chapter 5 a broader view of what he's talking about. And I think what he's talking about is that each of us has our own responsibility for ourselves. And we see in so many ways today, in our own culture, people are abandoning personal responsibility and they're allowing others to take care of them, or they're falling on the mercy of the government or the mercy of, you know, other people. And it's a difficult time, or the church or organizations, it's a difficult time in our culture. But back then, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. And if you were able to work and you wouldn't work, people didn't help you. You either starved or you got a job. And you know, you did whatever you could do. There was none of this, you know, it's beneath me to do that work, or I can't do that, or I did that 20 years ago, I'm not doing it now. None of that stuff was in play at this particular time. So the teaching for us really is that as we are members of a church or members of society in general, really, we need to pull our own weight. We need to pull our own weight if we can. If we can't, and there's a real need, then our families need to step in and help. And we see this circle of life so much. You know, we don't notice it so much as children, but as we get older, we begin to sense it because we've lived it. If you've got aging parents, or if you remember when your parents were alive, you know, at the end of time, they become somewhat dependent on somebody to help them do stuff. The biblical mandate, certainly in 1 Timothy chapter 5, is that sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters step up to the plate and do that. Just as your mother and father cared for you when you were small, one of your family obligations is to care for them as they get older. Now, brothers and sisters and siblings, and all kinds of family members can jump in and help. But it's not the responsibility of the church or the government to do that. It is the responsibility for us to be a backup, to be a safety net, to be a catcher when there is no one to catch. And so we do that, but it's a fine balance as we go through life. And you see that played out every day in the ministry groups in this church. You know, if you come and you man the front desk, and I know some of you have done that from time to time, if you do that, you see every day people come in for food. They come in for vouchers. They come in for clothes. They come in for general help. They can't pay a light bill. They can't pay a heat bill. They're about to be evicted from their house or whatever. People come because in their mind, the church is a place to go for help. In any kind of situation like that, you can abuse that privilege. And people can become game players. You know, they come to this church, they get what they can, they go to another church, they get what they can. And at the end of the day, they haven't worked, but they've collected a lot of stuff, which gets them to survive. But there's a fine balance between when you help and when you don't. And that's a spiritual thing that we have to be attuned to as we deal with it. But Paul's instruction is clear. Not that the church won't help, but that we as Christians should not ask the church to help when we can do it ourselves. We should not put that burden on the church Because a church really needs to focus on those that have no one to help them. And so that's part of chapter 5. It was a big part of the study of chapter 5. You know, we talked a little bit about the elders and the workings of the church. And then he went on to talk about the pastor doing all the ministry work without partiality. And again, partiality or preference for people is a common problem. It is in today's world. It is in today's church. It is in today's business environment everywhere. You know, it's who you know, not what you are, not what your character is, but who you have made inroads with or has personal friendships with. Personal friendships are important. I don't mean to demean those. But in the eyes of the Lord, need is need. And if we can help in a need that's a true need, we ought to do that regardless of whether they're rich or poor, white or black, Asian or American Indian, from the north or from the south. Whatever criteria we judge to divide people into groups that we look at, those shouldn't be important when we look at need. The church ought to have eyes, the eyes of the Lord, and not the eyes of man as we look at those. So he talks about that in chapter 5. And then he finishes with verses 24 and 25. And I want to read those because I didn't get to spend any time on them last week, and I want to do that. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. And I'm going to read this out of the NIV. It says, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." So let me break that down into what he's trying to say here. You know, we all have a masterful way of hiding what we do from other people. You know, we can put on a mask and we can come to church. We can put on a mask and we can go to work. We can put on a mask and we can be with our friends. But and some of the things we do that are wonderful are obvious to people. The ways we help, the ways we engage, the services we do, the ministries we're involved in, the things that we do that we're guided by the Lord. Likewise, the things we do that are not commendable are also visible to everyone. Some of them are. Some of them see whatever it is we've done. Because it's out. It's common knowledge among the people. It's in the newspapers. It's whatever. And there are other things that are not so common. Each of us has our own little sins that we would not like to share with other people. Some little failing, some little thing, and we try to hide that. Okay? That's common. That's normal human behavior. The point is, God is not fooled. We may fool man, but God sees both the good that's done in public and he sees the good that's not done in public, but is done in private and nobody knows about. He also sees the sin that's done in private and nobody knows about. And the point of these two verses, really, is for Timothy to understand that as he ministers in this church, that's the way it's going to be. He's going to see that every day. And yet, it's really God's purview for that judgment and not Timothy's. You know, Timothy may be called on to discipline somebody for an obvious sin or something that's available. Or he may be called on to praise somebody for an obvious good work. But he can't really get so focused on all these hidden sins and bringing them to light and calling people on the carpet that he misses the function of what his role is in that church. And so he's called, and God's reminding him, you know, don't let your heart be troubled, in so many words. These things are going to happen. But, you know, I'm God, and you're not, and I'll take care of them. Because I see them and I know them all. And so he finishes that part of chapter 5 with a good reminder for all of us that we, you know, as we live our lives, first of all, we can't hide what we do from God. Even if we want to hide it, we can do it in the dead of night, we can do it when somebody's out of town, we can do it anytime we want. We can do it in another city, but if we do, we may be hiding it from our friends, but we're not hiding it from God. God sees it all, good and bad. And then we come to chapter 6, which is the wrap-up chapter to Timothy, and so or to 1 Timothy. And so Paul begins to come to Timothy with a little bit of insight into him personally, a little bit of a charge to him. And, you know, we always have a charge to a pastor or to a new convert. If a deacon is ordained and we lay hands on him and he becomes a new deacon, there's always a charge from the pastor for him to live a certain way and do a certain thing. When a pastor gets ordained, there's always a charge from the church to live a certain way and do a certain thing. And so all of those are commonplace. We see here the charge of Paul to Timothy. And there's a couple of them here which I think are really powerful, and we want to take a look at them. So he's in chapter 6, he continues this discussion about how we act, and then he goes on to the charges. So let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. If I can get caught up with my notes here, I'll have some of my points as I remember them. Okay, so let's read chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Anybody want to read that for me? Read it loud, if you would.
All who are in the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect to them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them.
Okay, we may read this and say, we don't have any slaves. We're going to zip right through that. That was a good teaching back then. You know, and in the Roman Empire, the commentators tell us that there were as many as 60 million slaves in the empire at one time. So slaveholding was a big deal. And, you know, as they captured the country, they took people as slaves, and they made them household slaves, they made them field slaves, they made them, you know, just when we studied Daniel, we saw how the Jews were brought back, and some of them were put in the kingdom to because they were smart, to help them run the in the kingdom. But understand, they were really the property of the king that brought them back, and so they were slaves, even though we don't see this, as we remember, when we think of slavehood, we sort of think about the American South, and we think about the African slaves, and we think about that because that's the closest thing many of us know to slavery. And that's an important thing to remember always, you know, and slavery is something we should never let get too far from our mind. But the point here, I think, is a little bigger than slavery. Not that slavery is not big. But I want you to think about where it says slavery in your own life. I want you to think about employer. Because many of us work or have worked. Many of us work or have worked. And we worked for people we liked. We worked for people that were believers. We worked for people that were not believers and we didn't like. We worked at irritations where every day we got up and we hated going to work. But we had to do it because we wanted to eat. We wanted to pay the bills. So we did the job that was at hand. So when it says slaves, I want you to think bosses, because I think that'll relate better to you. So all who are under the yoke of a boss should consider their bosses worthy of full respect. Do we respect our bosses? Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. It's not just for us that we should respect our boss. But if we're Christian, the work that we've given is God ordained, and we are to work as though we're working for the Lord. And if we do not do that, if we do not honor that person and have respect for them, whether we like them a lot or not, then that's not God honoring. And that's what he's talking about here. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. If you're a Christian and you don't respect your boss, I don't mean you respect what they do. I don't mean if they do things that are ungodly that you go along with it. But you should respect the authority they have over you, even in the workplace you do, as best you can. Now, you can't let it take you down the same path. You have to stand up for what you believe. But you should always do that with honor and respect. And he says, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Now, in this day and time, most of the slaves who had become Christians, all of them, in fact, had very little power. You know, most of the church itself had very little power. It was the place for the thrown away. It was the place of the refuse of society. But in a few cases, people like the centurions, people like the people in court, people like high-powered Jewish leaders became Christians, but they were not the norm. They were the exception to the rule. And if you were a slave and you had a slave master who was a Christian, you couldn't lay out and not do the work because you knew he was a Christian and he shouldn't punish you. You shouldn't throw that off on him. You should work even harder, is what he's saying, because he's a Christian and he'll benefit from what you do. Kind of an interesting teaching for us. I mean, it's not as applicable to us as it is for them because we don't live in the same circumstance. But if you think about it in terms of bosses or jobs or tasks that you're asked to do, then it does become relevant to us. It does become part of who we are and how we approach the job that we do. We should always approach the job that we do as a job done unto the Lord. It's a job that we do out of respect for God, out of respect for the fact that we have a job. We're thankful for that, and we honor that person as best we can, even though their lives may not coincide with ours. We honor their job because we don't want to put disrepute on Christians or anybody or the church in general. And so that's kind of what he's talking about here. And he says these are things you should teach and urge on them. So he's urging Timothy as the pastor to keep this in his mind as he preaches to his congregation. And this calls to mind, you know, Paul had many times when he talked about in the kingdom, since he was the apostle to the Gentiles, there were two or three things that were foremost in his mind. One is the gospel of grace, and we'll see that as we go further along in this book, but we also see it in all of his other books, that none of us come to the Lord by virtue of what we do. We come virtually, totally, by the fact that we have laid our lives squarely in God's lap, and we have come to him and asked for forgiveness, and by his grace and his mercy, he has allowed us into that relationship. Paul never forgot that. Whether you were a slave or a slaveholder, that grace was powerful always in his mind. The other thing that was powerful is because he was a Jew, he was a Jew of Jews, he was a Pharisee, you know, he was one of the Sanhedrin at one time. He knew the Bible forwards and backwards. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the life of Christ because he persecuted him, and he had been visited by Christ and by the Spirit, and he'd been given this message as an apostle from God. He also knew that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile, Greek and Jew, male or female, slave or slaveholder. He knew that in God's kingdom, we all come to God alike. We come to God without the trappings of who we are. We come simply on our own relationship that we've built with him and our own character, on our own ways that we do things. And so he knew that, and so he's telling Timothy, just like he did when he said, don't let them put you down because you're young. He's coming to Timothy, and he's saying, you know, you should teach these kind of things because these are important in the kingdom. These are eternal truths in the kingdom. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters that God has chosen you by election to become a child of his. And so that's important. And he goes on then in verse 3 to talk about two things. He talks about false doctrine, which is kind of a harken back to the first book, first chapter of Timothy. And then he talks about the love of money. And a very misquoted verse, we always try to make it correct when we hear it. But let's read chapter 6, verse 3. And let's read 3 through 6, I believe is what I have, 3 through 5. So if anyone teaches false doctrines, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. These verses have a lot of stuff in them. And he comes back to the false doctrine that he's so strong in teaching against. And you know, he says in many of his letters that if someone teaches a gospel other than the one that you've been taught here, other than the one revealed by him and the other apostles, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have written down in this book, then that's not of God, whether it be taught by man or taught by angels. Kind of interesting thing, and Daryl will talk about that when he talks about faith in different religions. But he's really strong on false teachers, going against false teachers. And he says, if people don't do that, they're conceited. What that means is, your Bible may translate it different. It really means that they're really arrogant and proud of their own achievement, and they want that to stand out other than the teaching of the Lord. And we, you know, any teacher should tell you, or any pastor should tell you, that when they preach, they don't preach for their own glory. They preach because God has laid something on their heart that they feel called to tell. And their passion is to have you see Christ and to hear Christ, to hear the Spirit, not to see or hear what they do, not to be a spectacle, but just to come and share what God has laid on their heart. And if people don't do that, then they're really doing it for the wrong reason. They're doing it for their own pride. They're doing it for their own gain. And he says he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. People who are like that are really more interested in the argument than they are bringing people to the Lord. If you ever go to a group where people will stand up and they'll argue a point of theology that's so fine, and it's so irrelevant to salvation and living the godly life, not that points of theology are irrelevant, but there are some that are really critical. And if you major on the minor things, you may miss the major ones. And that's what he's talking about here. He really comes back and says, if you major on the minor things, what you do is, you know, you're really interested in unhealthy controversies. You know, he called them in chapter 1 genealogies. Yes?
Jim, one of the things that fascinated me about the Baptist Church and its development is they started out under persecution and were very, very close-knit and united and standing and supporting each other. But as they grew and got a little more independent, they split off over so many of these minor things that at one point, and I don't know if it still applies today, but there were 130 Baptist denominations. There were the Seventh-day Baptists, the foot-washing Baptists, and they would do exactly what this is talking against. And that's just among the Baptists.
Yeah, if anybody thinks they're part of an organized religion when they're a Baptist, they've missed the boat. We're not. I mean, we're not organized. But we should all be people of the book. And we ought to be following the book. And, you know, if somebody wants to do foot washing every day, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. You know, but again, that's a minor thing.
And they would split.
They would split. Oh, yeah. You know, what color is the door of the church going to be painted? I mean, all kinds of ridiculous things. And this is what Paul is teaching, because Ephesus was ripe for this kind of a problem. You know, we talked about in chapter 1 all the controversies that were going on in the world around them. And so Ephesus is right. And Barbara's right. We have a tendency for something in our mind to be so important that we elevate it above other things. You know, you've heard me say before, I don't really care whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or Catholic or Episcopal or whatever Christian denomination you are. What I care about is what you believe. I don't care what form of government your church has. I have my preferences, and I have the ones that I think are more scripturally based. But it's unimportant to me how you call your preachers. Are they named by somebody, you know, up in authority? Are they moved around at will? All that is kind of irrelevant to the fact is, do they preach the Word of God? Are they called by God? Are they faithful to the Word of God? And are you hearing the Word of God? And are you faithful to do what you've been called to do? That's the important thing. We've got strong friends that are Christians, that are Catholics. And you know, we have this view of Catholics, a lot of us, that's based back in the 50s and 60s. And there are some Catholics that are still back in that view, but there are some today, believe it or not, that actually read their Bible and they study, and they don't just use the Catholic version of the Bible. They go to neighborhood Bible studies. But the Catholic tradition is what they've chosen to worship in, but they worship God, and they follow him, and they follow his teachings. And so, you know, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ought to be thankful for them and not let some of the little details. I always said that when we lived in Florida, I'm getting off the topic, but when we lived in Florida, and we lived in Boca Raton, very odd place to live in a lot of ways. One of the oddities about it is if you find a Southern Baptist church there, it's like hen's teeth. Because there's not very many. And most of them you have, the congregate. We went there with our children, First Baptist Church of Boca Raton, Florida. And our children who were, first and fifth grade, were the only children in the whole place. Everybody else was an adult retired who had moved down from somewhere in the South. But the predominant churches were Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopal, because they all came out of the Northeast. Well, to find a Baptist church was hard. And there were a lot of different things. There was a little church that was a Moravian church. I never heard of them when I was there, but I spent some time looking them up. And their mantra was unity in essentials, diversity in non-essentials. And I thought, what a profound thing. You know, it doesn't matter kind of the extraneous, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We can all have the argument about that. But if it becomes something that splits our Christian brotherhood and sisterhood, that's a problem. And that's really what Paul is going after here. He's trying to get Timothy to focus in on what's important and what's not important. And I'll use my place here. In verse 6 it says, but godliness, and there's really, you can count them off, but there's really five or six characteristics here of the person who follows that path of dissension and distrust. And, you know, they're conceited. They show an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. They love quarrels. In our political system, we know today that we should never let an opportunity or a crisis go to waste. Well, that's the way they thought about it. If it was a crisis, there was a way for them to jump in and enhance themselves. Not enhance God, but enhance themselves. You know, envy, strife, malicious talk, all the various things. And then he comes to verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Let me stop there for a minute. Contentment is important. Paul always said that I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. You know, whether that's Georgia, whether that's Alabama, or whether that's state of blessedness that the Lord has given him, because he's where God is putting for a reason. And if we're following God, what we have is irrelevant. We don't take it with us. The only things we bring to God when we die, we bring ourselves and our character, and we've sent ahead the good deeds that we've done. All the rest of it, all the wealth, all the trappings, all the homes, all the blah, 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 all of that stays here, doesn't go there. And so that's the point he's trying to make here to Timothy. And so godliness with contentment. Be content where you are. And then he goes on to say, for people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and in many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now we know, because we watch television, that if you've watched TV preachers over the years, you've seen the rise and fall of TV preachers, right? I mean, we can probably on one hand name four or five of them that we've watched crash and burn. We see the world rejoices in that. They take fun at that. They think it's wonderful to see somebody who stands for something fall. But we're warned by God that if we turn our ministry into something for personal gain, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. If we turn our ministry into a lust for other things besides the kingdom of God, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. It's not a surprise. Christians are not held from trouble. Christians are held through trouble. And if we will lean on God and we will follow him, he will bring us through even times of trouble. And so, you know, it's important for us to be faithful. And he's trying to say here, and then he comes to the verse that's so often quoted, and it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." I mean, don't you know that as people have wandered from the faith and they've gone after the lust of money, they have ended up harming themselves through their own actions. They followed money because they thought it would make them happy. They followed money because they thought it would give them power. They followed money because they thought it would make them content. But it doesn't. You know, contentment comes from your relationship with the Lord, not from what you have or where you are or what you know or who you're friends with or any of that. It comes from your relationship with the Lord. And it's not money that's the problem. It's what? The love of money. Money is neither good nor bad. Now, you'll also see teachings in Paul and later on here that if you have money, use it as a blessing. Use it as a way to help your brothers and sisters. Use it as a way to help the Lord. And don't use it as a way to punish people and do all the sins that we see so well called out, you know, in the Bible. Then he comes to the charge to Timothy. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because this charge is real important. It's not just to Timothy, but it's to us. And he says in verse 11, now I want you to think for a second about, not Timothy, but think about yourself. If Paul were addressing you or me, or if the Lord were addressing you or me, how would you think about this charge? He says, "But you, man of God, woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love." The love here is the agape love, endurance, and gentleness. "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blemish until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." So Paul turns this into a charge, but it's also a prayer. It's a prayer for Timothy to be what God called him to be. And he says, first of all, do we think of ourselves as a man of God or a woman of God? Do we think of ourselves as just a little piece of driftwood floating along the sea, being swept by the wind, being blown by the sea? Or do we think of ourselves as a man or woman of God who has a call from God to do something in this world, a call that's important, a call that is important on our lives, but it's important to others who are around us as well? Or do we just think of ourselves as, you know, we come to church, we listen to what I have to say, we listen to what the preacher has to say, we go home, we put, you know, we fold our Bible, we put it on the shelf, and we go about our business the rest of the week, and, you know, it doesn't matter, it doesn't make a difference? Or do we do something with it? And then he comes on, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." In other words, contend for your faith. Be aggressive in supporting your faith. If somebody says something that's against your faith, you don't have to be ugly about it, but you can come back and you can say, "Look, I understand where you're coming from. I don't think that way. This is the way I think about it. Maybe this would be useful for you to think this way." And you give them another view, because many people don't see things the way we do. We should have a point of view through God's eyes, not the world's eyes. And we shouldn't accept that worldly view as our view. We should stand up. We should be counted. We should make a difference. And that's what he's saying to Timothy. Stand up. Then he says, "Take hold of the faith which you were called, and you made the good confession." When Timothy was called, and Timothy had hands laid on, and Timothy expressed his desire and confession to follow the Lord and to become a minister under Paul, to become a co-laborer with Paul in the ministry to Gentiles, he took a call from the Lord that was important. And what Paul reminds him here is that was a good confession. That was the right confession. It was a confession before the Lord. in the presence of many witnesses. And then he goes on to really do something else to him. He says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Not only is his confession important, but it was seen by God, and it was seen by Christ. And he's in the same company of Jesus, who made a similar confession. He made a confession of what he believed in front of Pontius Pilate. So his confession is not his alone. It's a shared confession that Christians made, that Christ made. We share in that confession. We also share in that God watches what we do, watches what we say, watches what we think. This is getting pretty heavy with Timothy. And then he goes on to say, I charge you, therefore, Timothy, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. I know there's a comma, but I'm going to stop there because he's really saying to Timothy, I'm charging you to keep this command for as long as you live, or until the Lord comes back. And that's the same for us. Whatever charge we have, whether it's to be a teacher, whether it's to be an encourager, whether it's to be a prayer partner, a prayer warrior, whatever our charge is by the Lord, we need to be faithful to that. We need to keep that as long as we live, as long as we're able. You know, I'm thankful every day that I come to church and I see Dr. Robinson come into the church. He's 90 what years old? 94. He's been teaching Sunday school now for 65 years. He drags himself where we don't get up because we feel bad. He drags himself up every Sunday and comes and stands up there behind that pulpit because he's called by God and has something to say. And you know, we should not only marvel at that, but we should be thankful for that as an example for all of us. But, you know, we all should be that way, whatever our calling is. It may not be teaching, it may be something else, but we should be like him. We should model him in that perseverance, in that faithfulness to the calling, in that willingness to endure the pain to get up and do what God called him to do every week. And we should do it until the Lord comes again. Stu?
Looking at what Dr. Robinson was talking about the pain department. You have time to do your fruit department. He said,
I can tell you, though, probably, and I haven't asked him this, but I can tell you when he's up talking to his Sunday school class, he doesn't feel that pain because he's on a mission from God. He's up talking because God is speaking through him, and he doesn't feel that pain. He may feel it terribly when he's done, he sits down, but he doesn't feel it while he's up there, and that's so important. So until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do know, after those of us who study prophecy, that is something that's going to happen, hopefully not in the too distant future. He says, well, God will bring about in his own time. God, our blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives an unapproachable life, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and glory and might forever. Amen. You know, he turns this into a benediction and a prayer for Timothy. And then he comes on, and we're going to finish up, I know. In verse 17, it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. How many of us who live today and who have 401ks, have investments, have stock portfolios, have jobs, know that...
You said have or have.
Have or have. You know, is your 401k a 201k now? So, you know, we know that wealth can be taken away very quickly, whether it's by our own mismanagement or by the circumstances we have. But we cannot let that drive who we are. We have to be what God called us to be, regardless of that. And what Paul is reminding Timothy is to talk to the rich about not putting their hopes in their wealth, not putting their hopes in their barns, not putting their hopes in their grain, not putting their hopes in their land or their cash or whatever it is, but their hope should be in the Lord, not in those things. And then he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. That's important. You know, Christians are a body of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We should always be willing to help. We should always be willing to step out. Now, we need to be mindful of people that scam us. But, you know, as I've said before, I've been scammed by a few people in my life. And it irritates Vicky more than it does me. But I've always said, you know, if I don't know, I'll help. Because I'm not going to be held accountable for that. But if I don't know and I don't help, I will be held accountable for that. Because I can't be stingy in the things of the Lord. And none of us really can afford to be that way. And it says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, not the life they think, not the life of wealth, not the life of privilege, not the life of honor, not the life of comfort, but the life that God has called us to, which is the true life, the genuine life. And then he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. The word entrusted here is an interesting word. And that word is the same word that is used when the Bible talks about children being a blessing or a gift from the Lord. They're an entrusted inheritance. They're a gift from us that we are to take, train them up with the ways of the Lord, and give them back to the Lord. This is used in the terms, common terms, as a deposit, where you would go and you put your money on deposit in the bank. And when you need it, you would go and expect to get it back, because the bank has fiduciary responsibility for your money. You have fiduciary responsibility for the life God has given you, and for the spirit that lives in you, and for doing the call that he's given you. Just like you entrust, you know, your children are entrusted to your care to be given back to the Lord. They're really not ours. The Lord's given them to us to bring up in the ways of the Lord and give back to him. And the same thing is here. And so he says to Timothy, turn away from godless chatter. Boy, we hear that every day, godless chatter. And opposing ideas, what is falsely called knowledge. Opposing ideas here is the Greek word that really means antithesis. It means an opposing view, an opposing opinion. And how many times have you been in a situation where you have a Christian worldview and you make a statement, and somebody will ridicule that, make fun of it? It's commonplace. If you haven't heard it, you're not talking much. If you have heard it, you can expect to hear it again. In some ways, I would tell you that it should give you comfort. It should give you comfort, because that's what the Lord told us would happen. That if we stand up for him, we're going to be ridiculed. We're going to be made fun of. We're going to be scorned. We're going to be rebuked. So if you're standing up for the Lord and you're getting that, you can kind of count that as a little check mark that you're doing something that God wants you to do and that Satan doesn't want you to do. That's, you can't have pride in that, but you can also smugly smile when they do it, which will also tick them off a little bit. And he says, of opposition ideas, it's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Today it's prevalent. You can watch TV for an hour, TV preachers, and you'll say to yourself, he's a good speaker. You know, he's a powerful speaker. He's a passionate speaker. But is he speaking the Word of God? Is he speaking what the Bible says? Or is he speaking something different? There are a lot of people who are good speakers. There's a lot of people who are passionate. There's a lot of people that sell used cars. They could be preachers if they felt that is to do, because, and I'm not meaning to demean used car salesmen here, but some people are gifted with the tongue. They've got ways to persuade. They know the psychology of persuading people. But you, man of God, woman of God, when you listen to that, you listen for what the truth is, not for what the, you know, not for the sleight of hand, not for the waving arms, not for the anything else, not for the emotion. You listen for the truth, because the truth is what matters. And if they're speaking the truth, then the Spirit will guide you through that. If they're not speaking the truth, you'll see little yellow flags or little red flags popping up that say, you know, I don't think that's true. And then you can go study for yourself and let the Spirit speak to you. And he's really saying here, Some professed, and in doing that, they wandered from the faith. You know, we see today, and we talked about the whole idea of Chrislam, the whole idea that some churches are beginning to promote this unity between Muslims and Christians as if there's some common ground that exists. The only common ground that exists, and I'll be clear about this, is the fact that we're all humans that are sinners who are saved only by God. We're not saved by Allah. We're not saved by good works. We're not saved by humming in the background. We're not saved by any of the other tricks. And light and dark do not mix. When light comes into a room, dark is chased away. Light and dark don't mix, and neither do Christians and Islam. Now, you can have friends that are Islamic, and you can pray for them, and you can be friends with them. But your worship should be to the Lord, our God, the one and only God, not to the God they worship, different from ours, subject for another study. But we need to be on guard for that in the church today because it's happening right in front of our eyes.
One of the things I really regret about our translations of the Bible are because all through the Old Testament, what we call Lord is actually Yahweh. It's God's name.
Right.
God is Yahweh. That's his name, Jehovah. And it's sad that, you know, that we go with the Jewish tradition of worshiping the name so much that we wouldn't even say it.
Yeah,
and know who he is.
Most Bibles, like this one, in the introduction, will tell you when it says Lord God, it means one thing. When it says Lord, it's this Jewish word, Hebrew word translated. But if you don't read the introduction, which most of us don't, that's lost on us, and we don't see that. But it's in the introduction. You need to read that because that'll tell you how the interpreters interpreted your Bibles and put the commas in and put the paragraphs and verses in. None of that is in the original. Good point. We need to look at that.
We need to know who our God is and know who their God is. God. You know, and I don't care who I tell it to, even to a Muslim. Their God is not our God.
It's not,
we're not
Jehovah.
The same person.
No, exactly. Exactly. So wandering from the faith, common today. We see it today. You know, it's predicted in the second, at the end times, that the church will become apostate. And whether you view that as falling from the faith or going to a place, from one place to another, the place we're going is from a place of faith to a place of non-faith. So either way you look at that word, it's a place we don't want to go. It's a falling away or a leaving of the true faith of God. And then he finishes this with something that's important. And he says, grace be with you. He says that to Timothy. Grace is important. Grace is, again, one of Paul's themes. It's not justice. It's really unmerited favor that God gives us because he loves us. Not because we've earned it. Not because of anything other than accepting him. But he gives us that grace. And in Timothy, in all of our lives, grace is important for us because we can't survive without grace from God. God gives us the grace to go through so many things in our lives. So many things that we think we can't go through, God gives us that strength day by day, bit by bit, to go through them. And so his prayer, his closing for this, is that grace be with Timothy. Grace be alongside of Timothy. Grace be in his ministry. Grace be in his words. Grace be in his talk. Grace be in his thoughts. That all of the power of the Lord be with him at all times. And so 1 Timothy is an interesting book. If you've missed a lesson or two, I invite you to go back and read it. Read it slowly. Let the words sink in as you do it. I think you'll come away with a new appreciation for Paul and also an appreciation for the way the church is and how we should be as individuals. 2 Timothy is, we'll start 2 Timothy next week. It's a little shorter book, and we'll try to finish that up, and then we'll going to Titus. So that's our next two studies, and then we'll probably go into an Old Testament book. Any comments or any thoughts?
Real quick, you probably already went over it, but how close to death was Paul when he wrote this? Is this kind of like a last letter to him, or was this?
It's I think there's a lot of people that differ. It's probably, Paul died in around 65 or 66 AD, something like that, maybe a year or two either way. This book was probably written in the early 60s, maybe 62 or 63. There are people that argue about when it was written, but it was written in view of death. All of his last few books were written in view of death. So he was trying to pass on stuff that he thought was important. And to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you, but if I don't come to you soon, then you should remember this. I'll just make one other point. Any of you get this North Central News, which is the missionary newsletter that comes out of our local missionary? Probably not. Kind of interesting letter. If you get the Baptist, the Christian Index, there's also an article in here, and the title of it is Arabs and Jews, Cowboys and Indians Worshiping Together. Only in Christ is this possible. I only take one minor issue with this article, and that's that the article is about the Iranian Church of the Resurrection in Alpharetta, Georgia, which is not Arab. It's Iranian. It's Persian. Different. It's night and day. But they are combining a fellowship for worship with a Messianic Jewish organization there, and they've combined with this cowboy church that's up here in somewhere around Jasper, and they've had combined worship experiences. And this missionary, Alan Morris, was kind of one that helped them get this started. Kind of an interesting mix of ideas and orthodoxies, and it's an interesting thing. If you haven't read it, go online and look up the Christian Index, and you'll be able to read that article. Kind of interesting. Although they're not Arabs, they're Iranians, but that's a minor point. So let's have a word of prayer, and then let's go upstairs. Lord, thank you for just giving us the insight that Paul has given Timothy. And Lord, help us apply it to our own lives, whether it's for those we work with, for those we work for those that work for us, for just our general relationships, Lord. We need to lean on you. We need to come to you. And we need to bathe all of our relationship issues and problems in your spirit. And Lord, get the guidance that you have available and willing to share with us. Lord, we need to be carriers of truth. We need to be reading your word. We need to be understanding it. We need to let your spirit speak to us. And Lord, I pray that you'll do that. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor, the musicians, all the people who speak and teach and pray. And Lord, I pray for those that come to hear, that this be a divine appointment that you call. And each of us will hear the point of need that we have in our own lives. Lord, we pray this in the power of the Spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Lord.